we come as a people with an extraordinary challenge through this assembly about the local church in action for Christ evangelizing. And we have tonight to pause to reflect that within that great challenge to us, the role of a pastor is so important. I was intrigued to see, looking through my file, of the ways in which I have shared in one way or another, in the ways in which people have been challenged towards a forward thrust in mission, to see how the London Baptist Association, some little while ago, had a three-phase preparation of their church, and the whole of the first phase concerned the role of the minister. And as you open the document, there are lots of supporting documents, but the key document, it began this way: if a church's spiritual revival doesn't begin with the minister, it doesn't begin. Or if that seems a bit unfair to the many lay sisters and brothers in our churches with whom God's good things have begun, let's put it like this: unless we ministers are ready to let revival begin with us, we have no right to expect it to begin with anyone else. It remains broadly true that in spiritual growth and practical commitment, a congregation will rise no higher and go no further than its pastor. Anyhow, we have no right to expect it to. We praise our Lord that in his grace, often that's proved wrong, and we are gifted with men and women with great maturity who outstrip us pastors in their praying and their devotion and their evangelizing. But tonight we reflect that those committed publicly to ordination, but all of us in responsibilities of leadership, are particularly challenged about our role. And as we come, having heard already several nights in this assembly and elsewhere about how our Lord calls us to witness, we have no doubts about the mandate. He's a maximum Lord with maximum authority who calls for maximum discipleship. Go into all the world, his ascending Lord. We have no doubt that he wants to send us. I want to pause for a moment and reflect upon the motivation, though. Because it's all very well having authority. Some of us have that within our families. I have that over my younger son, who's already featured, reluctantly, I must say, in this assembly. I know that at 10 o'clock it is right with school next day, but he should go to bed and at least have one shower that week. And they'll have the authority. Actually making sure he gets wet and gets to bed is an entirely different matter. Motivating response is something deep. And that's why we dare tonight to turn to a passage in 2 Corinthians which has an impassioned appeal of the apostle writing to a church where there were many, but where there was a great need to implore of them a consistency in this ministry. The ministry of sharing the good news of reconciliation and of the gospel of Jesus. And as we read the language, we hear verse 11 of the passage we had, 2 Corinthians 5. We try to persuade men. Verse 20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal to us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. We realize that the Lord is calling to his word, that there might be a response, and that they and we should be motivated aright. Will you follow me for a few minutes as we look at what the Lord would say to us about some of these motives? Now, he's going to say different things to us in different ways tonight, and as I go through these, please understand that there may be one or two things that perhaps aren't so relevant to you, but there will be others that are. The first motive is we are evangelists committed to the ministry of reconciliation out of commitment. Out of commitment. Verse 9, Paul says, so we make it our goal to please him. Whether we're alive or we're dead, he's Lord of our lives, and we make it our goal to please him. Oh, there are lots of things we want to succeed in. We want to succeed in the gifts of marriage or singleness, and they're both gifts, those. We want to succeed in our own work life. We want to succeed in the various priorities we set ourselves personally. We want to succeed in our local church. But who do we want to succeed for? The smile we should seek is the smile of Jesus. Our goal over all things should be that we should please Him. And I ask you, wherever you are with responsibility in a local church, as you look back over this last month, where did we please Jesus most? Did we please Jesus in our worship? Was it Him we were pleasing? How many of us were pleasing ourselves? Or strong church members? Or groups within the church? When it came to organizing our program, who were we pleasing? The pastor? Particular groups? The young people? The old people? When it came to our mission and evangelism, what were we actually doing? Where were we pleasing Jesus? Do you know it's possible to organize an entire church program in order to please a pastor? It is possible to have an entire local church geared to please one or two or three people within it. It is entirely possible to have a people of God entirely consumed with pleasing themselves. The church of Laodicea in Revelation 3 emerged high up in the statistical handbook. They were extremely well to do. They gave away a great deal of money to missions. They believed that of all the people in that area, they most of all deserved a pat on the back from the head of the church. And he told them, "You make me sick. I wish that you had no faith, that you were cold, rather than being lukewarm. I spit you out." It is possible to be so eaten up with our own priorities, our own pressures, all the sorts of people around us and ourselves, to be motivated by pleasing ourselves rather than our Lord Jesus. And what happens is a tragedy. You'll know about airline pilot. I know it's risky talking about airline pilots in Australia. The airline pilot who went over the intercom told the cabin full of passengers, "Ladies and gentlemen, I want to let you know my navigational instruments are malfunctioning, and I don't know where we are or where we're going. However, I want to encourage you with the fact that we're making excellent time." It seems to me that we should do well, but the next time we have a deacon's meeting, a youth meeting, a Sunday school teacher's meeting, a church meeting, the next time we come to worship, we should have over, before we do anything else, our goal is to please Jesus. What a difference it would make to our local churches and to the thing that pleases Jesus most when sinners are brought to repentance and good news is heard and responded to. There is so much noise in heaven, it's going on all the time. Holy, holy, holy. But you've never heard the noise when one sinner turns in repentance. Our goal should be to please Jesus. And out of commitment to Him, we should be motivated in all that we do with that highest aim in life, to please Him. Secondly, we should be motivated out of fear. Out of fear. Verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what's due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men." All Christians face a judging place at the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, it's not judgment about salvation. For those of us who believe into Jesus, that's settled. Praise the Lord, that's settled. We will hear the words, "You are acquitted." But you and I will stand before the Christ in order that we might be judged according to what we have done, whether it's good or bad. the talents, 5 or 3 or 1, what did we do with them? Did we bury it in a field? Whether we built with gold and silver, or with wood and hay and straw. What have we done since we were converted and filled with that fire that burned within our bones? What's happened to us since then? On the long trek in the pilgrimage which Jesus has called us to, what did we do for him? Christ is the judge. And we, in our laid back way, reckon that he will nod about those buried talents and missed opportunities, but he won't mind about the unloved neighbours and the untold friends. But he'll wipe over and gloss over the myriad of opportunities within our churches we had, not only to love each other, but to love the people around whom he'd sent us to love. And without us loving them and us sharing the good news, he couldn't reach them today. I remember the profound shock in my church in Lancashire, in northwest England, when I had to go in a race relations commitment that 2 or 3 of us as church leaders were heavily involved in. There's a huge Muslim population with a great deal of conflict between that community and the British. And going into a mosque in order to meet their key leaders, and at the end of a meeting which was difficult and which clearly was seeking to bridge a gap, the Imam said to us, "Before you go, I must tell you about God, otherwise he will condemn me on the day of judgment." And sitting there, we had to listen to 3 or 4 minutes of Muslim evangelism. Said James Denny, "Let us familiarize our minds with the fear due to Christ as judge, and a new power will enter into our service, making it at once more urgent and more wholesome than it would otherwise be." Some of us have forgotten that Jesus spoke so much about judgment, and that we shall be held accountable, and that those things which other people will not see about us, especially those of us pastorally in charge and responsible for the people of God, our Lord sees and holds us accountable. And we hear these words that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. You didn't belong to me, but we called you Lord, Lord. We did so many things for you. No, you didn't serve me. You served yourselves. You served your egos. You served your structures. You served what you thought to be the successful programs you set up. You didn't serve me. You didn't pray to me. You didn't get close to me. You just didn't belong to me at any stage, did you? You just went ahead and you did it. The Lord will speak. And out of fear, he calls us that we should live under his accountability. We come challenged out of commitment, out of fear. But best of all, of course, the richest motive of all is out of love. Verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us." And the word compel is the same one used in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, where Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am constrained until it's accomplished." Jesus says, "I have no choice. I have to go through it, a baptism of suffering." And we have no choice. When the love of Christ holds us, we are constrained and compelled. And we must go love. One old saint is supposed to have said, "I sure can't hold much, but I can overflow." And as the Lord's love comes into our lives, there is this richness which speaks time and time again of Pentecost rolling on as the Spirit floods into lives. And instead of anxieties, there are rejoicings. And instead of the quietness which would hide a light under a bushel, there is a bright shining, Jesus shining, because we're caught up in the wonder of an overflowing love which has caught us and inflamed us and cannot but help show. Those of us with ministries amongst younger people, and what a blessing that is, know what it is sometimes as you're shaking hands on the door. You can see out of the corner of your eyes two young people, and their body language says it all. And they're standing, getting a little closer and a little closer. You don't want to spoil it. You look at them inquiringly, as a good pastor always does, trying to let them speak before you tell them what you think they're going to say, which many pastors do. And as you listen, they say, "We're wondering if you might marry us." And you know that the love that fills them could not be hidden, because it draws them and compels them and constrains them. And there's no way, when true love hits you, you cannot reveal its impact to others. Now, to those beginning tonight, of course, the place where the Lord would minister his love is when we're close to him. And this is where we come to the heart of all life as Christians, in the secret place with Jesus. In the times when, as he so bluntly put it in Matthew 6, you just find a room and close the door and speak to your Father who's in heaven. I love it, you know, when we talk and ask what prayer's all about. We've got all kinds of complicated ways, some of us, in which to think about how prayer works and all the rest. Jesus gives no explanation to the disciples. He says, you have a room. It has a door which closes. Well, you just go and you pray. You pray to your Father, who's in secret. And you marry the great spiritual writer, who's, I'm sure, influenced many of you through his writings. Speaks of a conference where he was addressing pastors only. And the chairman of it felt compelled to actually ask for a time of confession in an unusual way. He said, "Brethren, will you please share with us what's happening in your prayer lives? All those of you who spend more than 1 hour in prayer with the Lord a day, will you raise your hand?" And in this large gathering of pastors, just two or three hands went up. He said, "All those of you who pray for half an hour a day with the Lord on your own, will you raise your hands?" And a few more hands went up. "All those of you," he said, "who spend 5 minutes with the Lord, raise your hands." And all the hands went up. And at the end of a meeting, a pastor came and broke and sobbed. "Oh," he said, "I don't do it. I don't spend 5 minutes with the Lord on my own." One of the extraordinary facts of ministry, which those of you with responsibility to pray for your pastors need to know if you don't already, is that it should be easier for us, set apart from the Lord, to grow close to him, to be ministered to by him, to be fresh and vibrant because of his love, to be so close that that relationship fills us and flows through us. And yet, for some times in our lives, we wrestle and we struggle, and we come and stand in front of you as people who've been racked in times of dryness and desolation in our quiet times. And I ask you, pastors and people, as I ask myself, to come back to the key challenge in the love of Jesus, that he can't love you unless you're close to him. He can't minister to you unless you're there, willing to be ministered unto. And he asks us, especially those ordained tonight, to make such a time with him in the secret place, that it will flow out with love into the public places, and that he shall minister through us. It was John Stott who once wrote, "Nothing shuts the mouth, seals the lips, ties the tongue, like the poverty of our own spiritual experience. We do not bear witness for the simple reason we have no witness to bear." Stay so close that the love that he would minister to us in the dark times and the dry times, in the times when some of us who've moved deeper into spiritual experience know, in the withdrawal of God and the times of deep maturing which brings us to brokenness and repentance, but there within it all, always maturing and growing, that his love might hold us and constrain us to be witnesses and to minister for him, out of love, out of love. But it's also out of truth, closely linked with these other motives is the conviction that this is true, really true for all time. Verse 14 reads, "We are convinced that one died for all." The question of our ministry is a question of truth. Oh, a lot of people don't believe in it. A lot of people haven't seen it. But it still is true. And it must be lived. And it must be lived with all that we have. I've got to talk about this tomorrow night. It's this conviction that holds us, which grounds us with an integrity of mind and of heart. And as we come in the ordination tonight, sets apart 8. All of us with responsibilities of pastoral leadership must identify with a challenge to remain convinced and convicted and deepening forever, growing upon the word of God. It seems to me that there is too little convincing and conviction going on. There's too little deep preaching. There's too little real Bible study. There is too little awareness of the dynamics of our Lord God. Some of us who visit around and sometimes listen to other preaching recognize time and time the hallmarks of people who've not wrestled with the Lord so that the word has first come to them so convincingly that they can only tell out the truth. Oh, I long for the imagination, which is the mark of the Holy Spirit, to break forth from the word instead of what so often it seems to be something predictable and almost, how can we say it, boring. Colin Morris says that some preaching in Britain is so extraordinarily dull, it would make the second coming sound like the station master's announcement at Neasden Station. Now, I gather that's not too dynamic, probably. Our Lord calls us to grow and deepen. We can't all be doctrinal experts. I understand what the old preacher once said about, I can't understand why a brown cow can eat green grass and produce white milk, but I enjoy the milk. But you see, a simple gospel is only okay for simple minds. And we have a gospel which is so deep and so rich, whatever the world throws at it, we are convinced. Whoever comes into our congregations, whatever they've read, wherever they've been, whatever has held them up to then, we have a gospel that can meet them. And everything that they can throw against the gospel, we stand firm because we're convinced. And we're convinced of its heart that one died for all. But we have a Lord who died for us. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we are convinced. And our conviction is grounded upon the word of God and all that he would teach us with. As I looked at these little statements saying so much about those ordained, I recognized several points which spoke to me of my own experience. And in Stephen's comment, he says, as a youth, I went to church occasionally, but never understood the message of the cross. Never understood the message of the cross. And during my teenage years, I met some who called themselves Christians, but they didn't seem to know why they placed their faith in Jesus, nor were their lives consistent with what they taught. You and I are called by a Lord who's grounded his acts once and for all in history for us to believe in. And we should have no doubts. And our convictions should deepen and grow. And those of us who find reading and wrestling difficult are especially the people who have to keep on at it. And in the times that the word of God might first burn in our hearts, that we might find ourselves burning and the two-edged sword wielded to us. So our Lord calls us, out of truth, go for me. Out of truth, minister for me. And I would say, of the many other points here, the last, and the one that I want to pick up tomorrow night again, is that we are motivated out of power. For Christ makes such a difference. Verse 17 sums it up. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old's passed away. Behold, the new has come. And the Greek actually reads, if anyone's in Christ, new creation. Headline grabbing. New creation. says the Apostle Paul, I used to look at Christ with worldly eyes. I didn't think he was what he said he was. I thought he was dangerous. And I thought, as somebody concerned about spiritual truth, I had the rights to demolish him. But now I've met him, and I know he's everything. And I've entered into him. And because that's happened, I'm new. And everything's new. I've got a new family, new brothers and sisters, a new people to belong to, a new future. I have a whole new way of life, eternal life now, going on into heaven. Everything has changed. There isn't one vestige of my life that's not affected. It's new creation. And because that happens, lives are changed in the power of the Lord. And we must understand, as we've noted before in this assembly, and the stories you've shared back with me reinforce the great truth, that when men and women are new creation, you can't stop them being motivated to share the gospel of Jesus. For those in the early years of their pastoral ministry, they will know times of spiritual weakness and overwhelming. In the very first year of my ministry in Lancashire, I came back into the church because they said to me there was a man deeply distressed sitting at the front and they couldn't do anything about him. When I came near him, I recognized that this was a man with a rather distinctive lifestyle. He was wearing a very skimpy t-shirt in order to show the most lurid tattoos, which, as a man of God, I thought I oughtn't to study too closely. He looked as though he was a professional wrestler, which wasn't surprising because I was to discover he actually was. He was sobbing and broken, and he said he couldn't say anything then, and actually I felt as though I was at such a disadvantage. As I tried to speak to him, he sort of brushed past me, and I said, can't we meet? Isn't there something? And somehow he said he would come round the next night, a Monday night, and see me. And I remember so vividly, because I suppose it was the first time that I was so completely out of my depth. I'd been on student missions visiting people and sometimes putting them at a great disadvantage by jumping on them and door knocking and all sorts of other things. But here was a man coming to my house with clearly deep problems, and he spoke for over an hour saying how his back had been damaged. He was called the toff in the ring. I didn't like to say it, but the least likely name for anybody. I could not imagine this great, rough, burly, Lancashire, broad dialect, Lancashire man. He'd gone on to drugs, he'd gone on the circuit, he'd been unfaithful, he'd got into debt, he'd messed up his life, and he kept on pouring out this litany of tragedy and a disaster. And all the time, you'll empathize, I was saying, oh, I've got to talk about the Lord. This is the candidate that obviously the Lord can do, but I don't think the Lord can do it. This man really is such a tough nut. And I mean, how do you get to that point where you can talk about Jesus? At the end of his hour, I was absolutely dumbstruck. And we've been there, and I'm sure I shall be there again. He said to me, you know what I need, don't you? Well, I did. But I said, really, because I was lost, what do you need, Kim? He said, I need Jesus. I need Jesus. He hadn't mentioned God. He hadn't talked about the Lord. He hadn't been to church, apart from just 2 or 3 years in the Sunday school in his childhood. But he knew he needed Jesus. Now, the Holy Spirit does that, of course. He's working away, doing far, far more in the other person than we can ever imagine. Is a Lord who picks us up, and when we feel guilty and stammering and dried up and hopeless, and some of us meant to be spiritual leaders, not quite knowing now how to respond, he's always there, and he's always for us, and he's always for the other person, he's always building a bridge. And when old Kim fell to his knees and we prayed, the power of new creation was there, and Kim was changed because of the Jesus who he prayed to, who is real, who changes lives and makes new creation possible for all people, for every kind of person, for the people that we would write off and the people we can't cope with, for all the world, our Lord can change. And that power motivates us that in the times of weakness and dryness, we go on ministering good news. Are you ambassadors? Or are you passengers? Though somebody once said, it isn't the passengers on the ship that worry me so much as the stowaways. We're challenged. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. In this ordination service, 8 men already committed to the ministry have declared before us that they long to be used, anointed by the power of the Most High, to share good news and to work with you. Those of you here from the churches are already identified with them. All of us, as we have worshipped yesterday and move on through this assembly and go back to our local churches, have the highest calling in the world, but out of commitment to please Jesus, out of fear because of the judgment of Jesus Christ, out of love which would constrain and compel us because it so lit us up, we have to shine with his radiance, out of truth, because we're convinced that one died, and out of the power that changes lives, and that is real, but would change us more and more, and would change the world that he's come to save. Let's go, ambassadors, called to proclaim the greatest news this world has ever heard. Pray God, through you and me, again and again and again, until he calls us and sees us and in account says, well done, good and faithful servant, and to him be all the glory. Amen.